Swords up. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Kings chapter 19. Have you ever been on a roller coaster? How many of you enjoy being on a roller coaster? Let me see your hands. A lot of ladies. That surprises me. How would you like to be on a spiritual roller coaster? Do you feel like perhaps you are on a roller coaster spiritually? Seems like life doesn't make sense. Kind of like the commercial that says, life comes at you fast. Sometimes seems that way. Think of the prophet Elijah. The Lord says, go and show yourself to the king. Rather intimidating task. He obeys the Lord. Then the Lord says, now hide yourself by the brook Cherith. Then he finds himself being ministered and cared by the raven, drinking water from the brook, and then that dries up and he goes and he has to be humbled by being helped by a widow. Difficulties that come our way. He's so discouraged. His life is threatened by Jezebel, the pagan goddess, so to speak, among the people. So he runs away, 100-mile hike, running from the presence of a woman. We were looking at 9 remedies, remember last week, for discouraged Christians. The first one we saw in verses 1 through 3. Take your eyes off of the problem and place them on the Lord. Jezebel's out to get him. His life is in danger. Here he had such a great victory over the prophets of Baal, but he runs from one angry woman. He put his eyes on the problem, began to sink. Number 2, not only did he put his eyes on the problem instead of putting it on the Lord, which was the first step for the recipe of discouragement, but he found himself embroiled in self-pity. Oh Lord, verse 4, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. He sits under a juniper tree and he laments his plight. He has to reach up to touch bottom. Moses felt that way. Jeremiah felt that way. In chapter 20 of the book of Jeremiah, Jonah felt that way. A lot of Christians feel that way. Maybe you feel that way. But the third recipe for getting the victory over discouragement is praying for divine strength. Even though you may feel weak, the Lord wants to touch your life. He's only a touch away. Verse 5 says, as he lay under a juniper tree, an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. We saw last week that Daniel was touched by an angel. Peter in prison was touched by an angel when he was delivered. Hebrews 1:14 reminds us that angels are ministering spirits sent to care for those that are the heirs of eternal life. In 1 Corinthians 11, you recall we were studying that angels are even present in worship services. Could it be that as the Word of God is going forth, one of the tasks of angels is to use the Word of God to touch hearts and lives? We also saw principle number 4 last week as a remedy for discouraged Christians. Get proper rest and exercise and nutrition. He got plenty of exercise, all that running that he did. But notice verse 5. He lay and slept under a juniper tree. I know that some of you wish that you could sleep. Hopefully not right now. But some of you, if I gave you a chance and you sat on the chair, you'd be gone in 2 minutes. You must have good consciences because you don't have any trouble falling asleep. But as he lay under a juniper tree, the angel touched him and said, arise and eat. Here is the fulfillment of the wonderful words of the psalmist, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Isn't it interesting that the Lord didn't rebuke him for running from a woman? Isn't it interesting that the Lord kind of let that one pass by? He's a gracious God. He doesn't always smack us upside the head when we sometimes deserve it. He's a gracious, patient God. But he understood the frailty of Elijah. He knew he was tired. He knew that he had not eaten or rested. Things always seem worse when you're tired, by the way. Don't ever make big decisions when you're tired or discouraged. Principle number 5, we saw in verses 8 and 9 last week, and that is this: trust in God's grace to sustain you when you're going through trials and testings. Elijah traveled 200 miles, still running, to Mount Horeb, which is, by the way, the same as Mount Sinai. Now look at verse 8. After the angel ministered to him the first and the second time, it says in verse 8, he arose, did eat and drink, went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God, also known as Mount Sinai. Now, there's a good amount of scholarship that believes that the cave that he went to in verse 9 was the same cave where Moses was covered by God's hand, lest he should see the full brilliance of God. Remember Exodus chapter 33? 600 years earlier, he had been placed on the cleft of the rock, lest he see God's full brilliance, and he die. The reason why I say that is that in verse 9, the Hebrew definite article is found. He came unto the cave. And evidently it was a cave, perhaps of some importance. I think of Fanny Crosby's hymn, "He Hideth My Soul." 600 years earlier, Moses had been discouraged. 600 years earlier, Moses had felt like quitting. And yet God showed him a portion of his glory. Here's a man called Elijah, discouraged. He needs to see the glory of God. You know, some of you need to see God work in your life. And God understands that. I think of Fanny Crosby as she writes the words, "A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock where rivers of pleasure I see. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land." Are you there? "He hideth my life in the depth of his love, and he covers me there with his hand. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. He taketh my burden away. He holdeth me up, and I shall not be moved. He giveth me strength as my day. With numberless blessings each moment he crowns and fills his fullness divine. I sing in my rapture, O glory to God, for such a Redeemer as mine." And then notice the fourth stanza. "When clothed in his brightness, transported I rise to meet him in the clouds of the sky. His perfect salvation, his wonderful love, I'll shout with the millions on high." Moses, discouraged, wanting to end his life, God sustained him in a cave. 600 years later, Elijah, discouraged, wishing he were dead. And yet, in Matthew chapter 17, in the Mount of Transfiguration, who are the two characters that are present with the Lord in that holy mount? Those two believers that thought that they were washed up and good for nothing. See, God is in the business of taking you when you're so discouraged and ready to quit. He's in the business of lifting you up, and by His grace and strength, using you in ways that you could never believe. And think of it, prophetically, both Moses and Elijah may very well be the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11 during the tribulation period who continue to be used by God. So don't give up. You may find your juniper tree, you may be in your cave, but God, by His grace, can lift you up. But you have to realize principle number 6 to get the victory over discouragement. And that is this: realize that your troubles are not unique. Everybody thinks that their troubles are unique. Nobody's gone through what I've gone through. Look at the second part of verse 9. He came to a cave, literally the cave, and he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" In Sunday school, we've been talking about asking penetrating questions to your children in order to elicit the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The Lord did it. "Adam, where art thou?" "Children, do you have any meat?" John 21. The Lord knew all of those answers, but it's the confrontation that is necessary. "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Could it be that in the midst of the evening hours, the Lord may ask you, "What doest thou here? Don't you know that I want to use you for glorious service? What are you doing here? Mulling around, discouraged, self-centered." Realize your problems aren't unique. Look at verse 10. Here he's having a little pity party. I'm the only one that's standing for the Lord. Here's the cry of the country fundamentalist preacher. Nobody else is standing for the Lord. Nobody appreciates me, and no one else is standing for the Lord. He says here, verse 10, "I've been very jealous for the Lord. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant and thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even only I, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Look at verse 14. "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. Behold, the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even only I, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." He had that sermon down pretty good, didn't he? Virtually quoted himself a second time. And you know, there are Christians, they're so discouraged, and they'll run from this person to that person to this person to that person to this person to that person, this person to that person, and this person to that person. Have they been to the Lord one time about it? Have they allowed the Holy Spirit to minister to them? You see, here he's discouraged. But he needs to realize that his problems are not unique. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, you know the scripture, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is" what? "Common to man. But God is," not was, "is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make," literally, "the way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Realize your problems are not unique. And God has led others through them. And it will come to pass. Then verses 11 and 12, there's a seventh principle for getting the victory over depression. And that is, redefine the source of true success. Get your eyes on what success is really about. You see, most people get really impressed with big things, big numbers, big noises, lots of activity, the earthquakes, the wind, but they don't listen to the still small voice. God works through the still small voice. We have to redefine the source of true success. Sometimes we define our success in our net worth. Sometimes we define our success in how many friends we have, or how big a business we have, or how big the building is, or how many people we have working for us. We need to redefine the source of true success, and that is discerning God's still small voice. Are you in fellowship with God? Are you in a place where you always have to have noise simply because you are out of fellowship with God? We're living in a noisy world, and a lot of people are in the midst of noise simply because they want to avoid the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Heaven forbid they should go for a long walk without having some Walkman or iPod between their two ears making noise. But because they don't want to hear the Holy Spirit's conviction, because they're out of sorts with God, because they're trying to drown out that God-shaped vacuum and that ministry of the conscience, they have to have noise to drown it out. We're living in a noisy world. It's not as noisy as hell is going to be with the weeping and gnashing of teeth. But listening to the still small voice of the Holy Spirit provides true success in the Christian ministry. Not charismatic Bible conferences and mountaintop experiences and impressive campaigns. Sooner or later, you have to come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. The apostles wanted to build tents while they were up there in the Mount of Transfiguration. Let's build booths and let's have a great time up here. This is great with Moses and Elijah and the Lord in His bright and shining garments of prefiguration of the kingdom in all of its glory. Let's stay here. You know, sometimes we'll go to Bible camps and Bible conferences. And wouldn't it be wonderful to stay here? Make it the millennial capital. Sooner or later, we have to leave, descend the mount, and go back to the cruel, nasty, nasty world. But the Lord said we have a task to do. We have a job to do. And our job is not to retreat. Our job is to launch forth. And we need to redefine the source of true success. It says here in verses 11 and 12, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold," just like Moses here, listen, "the Lord passed by and a great and strong wind rent the mountains." And I could just see Elijah. Wow, this is really something. "Break it in pieces before the Lord." The Lord was not in the wind. "And after the wind, an earthquake." But the Lord was not in the earthquake. You know, there's a lot of jumping up and hoopla in church services today that's nothing better than the prophets of Baal cutting themselves with stones, making noise, trying to get God's attention. But perhaps not one of them are wanting to clear the air in their hearts before God and seek the still small voice of the Lord. "After the earthquake, a fire." The Lord wasn't in the fire. "And after the fire, a still small voice." Are you in a place where you're listening to the still small voice, discerning His Spirit? Zechariah 4:6 said, "Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord." Then in verses 13 and 14, you see that self-pity cropping up again. In spite of his encounter with the Lord, "It was so when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out, stood in the entering in of the cave, and behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah?" And then he gives his memorized sermon all over again. Principle number 8 for getting the victory over discouragement: get busy for God. Get busy for God. The Lord said unto him, go! 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 Get busy! There are three things Elijah was told to do. By the way, two of them demonstrate God's sovereignty in using wicked people to do God's bidding. In verse 15, he's told to anoint Hazael, future king of Syria, who is an enemy king of Israel. He would be used as a chastening rod in the hands of God against Israel. But you know what? Unknowingly, Hazael would be used in part to eliminate Baal worship in the land of Israel. In verse 16, he's told to anoint Jehu as future successor to Ahab over Israel. Jehu would cleanse Israel by also destroying Baal worshippers. 2 Kings 9 and 10. Then in verse 16, he's told to get busy and anoint Elisha, his successor, who would follow in his steps. Get busy for God. Sometimes when you're discouraged, the best thing you can do is get busy for God and start helping the saints, the needy saints, ministering to people. And in so doing, you strengthen yourself. Then the final principle in verse 18. When you're discouraged, recognize the value of fellowship. He found out in verse 18 that he wasn't alone, as he had intimated in verses 10 and verses 14. There were 7,000 others that had not bowed to Baal. By the way, be careful of churches that say, we are the only ones that are standing for truth. Let me tell you, that is the mark of a cult. A cultic mentality. We're the only ones that are standing. Everybody else, they're just, you know, and some people go so far as to say, they're going to go through the tribulation period because the Lord hasn't purged them. But we're the ones that are going to be raptured and all of that concept. You know, the Lord always has, as it says in Romans 11 and verse 15, a remnant according to the election of grace. He always has his faithful. And believe it or not, there are other people just like you that are standing for the Lord. But that's the value of fellowship. That's why the Bible says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Because you see, when we're isolated, we get discouraged. We begin to develop the Elijah complex when we're isolated. This is the value of pastors' conferences. When you go out there and you hear good preaching and you're strengthened and encouraged and you find out that others are standing for the Lord and iron sharpens iron and it's an encouragement, you see. And Elijah needed to realize that there were others. So let me just draw together these principles into some conclusions. Amidst the trial that you're facing tonight, are you focusing on Jesus or are you focusing on the problem? Because as long as you focus on the problem, you're going to hit head on into trouble. It's just like driver Ed. When you take that first exam and you got to park it between the cones, your instructor will tell you, and I've said this is a sermon I use with my boys. Over in Winter Garden, there's a Walmart shopping center parking lot that the Motor Vehicles Bureau uses to help new licensee prospects to park. And they have the cones there. And I take my boys out there and you practice. And I said, don't pay attention. Don't focus on the cones. Focus on the space between the cones. Because what you focus on, you will hit. You focus on the cones, you're going to hit the cones. I had a friend who was an artist. And he once told me that the way he draws a chair, when he draws a chair, he doesn't focus on the seat, the back, the legs. He focuses on the space between them in order to properly draw. That mystified me. I have trouble with stick drawing, as you well know. he was an artist and a very accomplished artist at Bob Jones University, and later retired, did some freelance work. He explained to me where you need to put your focus. That's true in the Christian life. Focus on Jesus. Number two, take care of your temple, your body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Get the rest that you need, the proper nourishment, the proper diet. It's not going to make you more spiritual to wear yourself out. Number three, I ask you this. Are you asleep under a juniper tree in self-pity? Somebody offended you? Something happened? You weren't appreciated? God isn't appreciating you? Your wife, your husband, your pastor, your deacon isn't appreciating you? Your teacher, your superintendent, your boss? Are you asleep under a juniper tree in self-pity, hiding in a defeatist's cave? Number four, take time to cultivate your relationship with the Lord. Sometimes God has to put us on a hospital bed flat on our back until we'll learn to get rid of the noise and spend time with God. Take time to cultivate that relationship with God. The still, small voice. Have you been looking for God in all the wrong places? Earthquake? Wind? Fire? Spectacular? He's right beside you, the still, small voice. Number five, keep busy for the Lord. Keep busy for the Lord. Keep the buggy moving in your Christian life. Not in the energy of the flesh, of course, but stay busy helping, ministering, being the extension of the hands of Jesus. Number six, fellowship with God's people. No man is an island. I don't care if you consider yourself John Wayne or Clint Eastwood. We all need each other. The strong, silent, quiet type. Never make it. We need the encouragement. Iron sharpens iron. That's why we're here tonight. To gather together in groups of two and three. And pray for each other. And encourage each other. And admonish one another. And bring our needs and requests before the Lord. Because we need one another, and there are strength in numbers. This morning I heard a speaker that ministered to my heart on the radio. And he was speaking about Mount Rushmore. And he described Mount Rushmore and the faces of the presidents, prominent presidents of our country. And then he asked this pertinent question. His name was Chip Ingram. Some of you have heard of him, read his books. He said, who are the people in your life that constitute your Mount Rushmore? Is it your mom, your dad? Is it a counselor? Is it your pastor? Is it a friend? Someone who, it could be even a gym teacher or a third grade teacher, whoever, that helped you. Patiently worked with you, discipled you, encouraged you when you were down in the dumps. Focus on God's people. Be a Mount Rushmore silhouette in someone else's life. It'll be a blessing, and God will use you, and you'll rejoice as you see your efforts multiplied in the lives of others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the ministry that we have. And Lord, thank you that although Elijah was under that juniper tree, he did not stay there. He went out and he learned from his mistakes. Here was a great prophet that was willing to go out and even confront kings. As a country preacher, confront kings without fear or intimidation. But Lord, new trials come, new testings, and we cannot rest upon yesterday's victories. Yesterday's victories can quickly turn into today's defeats if we're not walking in the Spirit, led by the Spirit of God. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, speaking to you in this chapel, and also others that are listening through other mediums, I ask you this question. Where are you today? Are you in a place of self-pity, or are you in a place where you want to be used by God and you're willing to step out by faith and get busy for Him, focusing and looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher? Look at the trial that you're facing. Use it as a stepping stone and not a stumbling block. It all begins by seeing that trial through God's perspective. Allow it to make you better and not bitter. Not only humbled, but holy. Father, bless now. If there's one that does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, may they contact us. And Lord, above all, may they contact You. That still small voice that's whispering about their need to come to Jesus Christ. Lord, that's the greatest of needs that all of us have. And then, Lord, to walk in fellowship with You on a daily basis. Bless our homes, our families. May we encourage that one that is, Lord, in the pit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.